afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Welcome to our show. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome again to the Catholic Opinion. On this show, we talk about things Catholic, and have done for many years since the late Vic Gruby had this show. I've had it for the last 5 or 6 years now, and most of that time we've been going through a really beautiful and very concise history of the Catholic Church. We're in the incredible period of the 16th century now, the breakaway of the Protestant Revolution from the Catholic faith, and we'll get to that shortly. But first of all, a little bit about our apostolate here in Auckland. So the Fraternity of St. Peter, Society of Apostolic Life, who bring the traditional Latin Mass and all the sacraments to the faithful in Auckland, under the invitation of Bishop Pat Dunn, and now under Bishop Stephen Lowe. We operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aritu South. If you want to find out anything about our apostolate, you can see the details of our Masses and Confession times and apologetics classes, adult catechism, sacramental preparation on our website, which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, by all means, come along and join in some of the beautiful Latin Masses that we have here in Auckland. Now, last week at the show, I left you at a time when the mother of the Emperor of Austria was passing away, and she remembered that her son, in a beautiful letter that she wrote during the last year, ever wrote that her son was remaining strong in his Catholic faith in face of all of the terrors that were happening across Europe. And she wrote him a beautiful letter, which says the following: "At this hour, I cannot write to you with my own hand, for my conscience is now at rest, and I am ready to accept all that is yet to come from God's hand. My only sorrow is that I shall not see you before I die. This is my last letter. To you, as my only heir, I leave the lands which were entrusted to me. You will find them not only unspoiled, but greatly increased, after a government for which I hope to receive God's reward, your contentment and the gratitude of posterity. I commend to you above all the policy of peace with England and France in particular, and I beseech you not to forget my servants. With these words, I bid you my last farewell." These words of Margaret of Austria, Archduchess Margaret of Austria, to her son Charles V, the Emperor of Europe. Now, in December of this very same year, 1530, the Lutheran princes of Germany formed the Schmalkald League as a military alliance to fight any attempt by that said emperor to enforce his decrees of November 19 at Augsburg. This would, of course, be full civil war turning against their monarch. But full religious war came first to Switzerland in the following year of 1531. There, Zwingli declared that Protestant Zurich and Bern must dominate Switzerland, and to this end blockaded the Catholic cantons lying between them. The Catholics struck back, led by Markwart Selger from high-forested Unterwalden and Golda of Lucerne. They attacked a force from Zurich led by Zwingli himself near the town of Kappel late of an October afternoon and routed it, leaving 500 Zurichers dead and or mortally wounded on the field. One of the mortally wounded was the man himself, Ulrich Zwingli. A Catholic soldier from Unterwalden named Fuchinger recognized him by torchlight and offered to bring him a priest. When Zwingli, facing the judgment, coldly refused, Fuchinger killed him. His body was then quartered and burned, and the ashes covered with dung, despite strong objections to such treatment from many of the Catholics. The military struggle for Europe between Catholics and Protestants thus begun would last with only a very few remissions for the next 117 years. Modern historians have called it unnecessary and even criminal. But no Catholic of spirit and courage could be expected, let alone morally required, to give up all his religious rights without a struggle. And few Protestants at this point would allow Catholics to exercise those rights if the Protestants were strong enough to deny them. These were the irreconcilable positions taken by the two sides at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, which made these long and bloody years of conflict inevitable. So this dark moment in history is, of course, a seminal moment in the turning point of Germany and the future for the most of Northern Europe. But we switch our attention now over to England, as we know that King Henry VIII has stood against the Lutheranism that was so cleverly concealed across a lot of Western Europe, and he banned the use of any Lutheran books or so on and so forth in England. But his own time for his failure was coming sooner rather than later. So I'm going to read a couple of quotes, mainly from personages who were involved in the entire Henry VIII saga. Firstly, a quote from Cardinal Thomas Wolsey a few days before his death in November in 1529. "If I had served God as diligently as I have done my king, he would not have given me over in my grey hairs. But this is the just reward I must receive, for in my diligent pains and studies to serve the king, I looked not to my duty towards God, but only to the gratification of the king's wishes." The second quote is one from Queen Catherine of England, King Henry VIII's wife, to Emperor Charles V in September 1532. Quote, "Your Majesty knows that God gives the victory to those who do in his service works good and deserving of merit, and that among the most deserving is to try, as you have been doing, to end this case." The case, of course, of the validity of King Henry VIII's marriage, which is no longer mine alone, but concerns all those who fear God, as may be seen from the evils it has entailed and those it will bring on the whole of Christendom. I am compelled by my conscience to resist, trusting in God and your Majesty, and begging you to urge the Pope to pronounce sentence at once. What goes on here is so ugly and against God and touches so nearly the honour of my Lord the King that I cannot bear to write it." Unquote. The third quote is from Bishop St. John Fisher, as he quotes this standing on the scaffold on June 22 in 1535. "Christian people, I am come hither to die for the faith of Christ's Catholic Church. And I thank God, hitherto my stomach hath served me well thereto, so that yet hitherto I have not feared death. Wherefore I desire that you help me and assist me with your prayers, that at the very point and instant of my death's stroke, in the very moment of my death, I then faint, not in any point of the Catholic faith for any fear. And I pray God save the king and the realm and hold his holy hand over it and send the king a good counsel." Unquote. The last quote is from the earliest written account of the beheading of St. Thomas More, July 6, 1535. "He," St. Thomas More, "was beheaded in the great square in front of the Tower of London, and said little before execution, only that the people there should pray God for him and he would pray for them. Afterwards, he exhorted them and earnestly beseeched them to pray God for the king, so that he would give him good counsel, protesting that he died his good servant, but God's first. Unquote. So the mighty struggles in Germany and Italy since Martin Luther began his revolt and Charles V became Holy Roman Emperor had for the most part passed England by. Protected by her insular position, her government administered in much of a policy made by the Chancellor, Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, with King Henry VIII's rather casual approval. England tended to support her traditional enemy, France, rather than Emperor Charles's because of Wolsey's influence. But Henry was vehemently opposed to Luther and all he stood for. Even Thomas More protested at one pro-papal passage in Henry's book against Luther, reminding his king that since the Pope was also a temporal prince, that he might one day find himself opposed to him in war, as Catholic Spain was to find itself more than once. To which King Henry replied, quote, "We are so much bounden unto the See of Rome that we cannot do too much to honour it." Unquote. But throughout the period from 1517 to 1536, England was never involved in serious combat on the continent of Europe and flourished economically. Neither military necessity nor economic determinism plays any part in the tremendous drama of those years when the King of England repudiated the Pope and widened the split in Christendom as to make its reunification impossible unless one of his successors could bring England back to the true church. The year 1527, with which this today's class, I suppose, begins, was not only the year of the sack of Rome, but of the death of Niccolo Machiavelli of Florence after completing the composition of his justly infamous The Prince. 1,000 academically arrogant apologies and reinterpretations can never lift the stain from this book, which openly declares that the moral law does not apply to the public acts of a ruler of men. Machiavelli's teaching greatly magnified the dangers of the strong, centralized royal government, which had now taken root in England, France, and Spain, though not in Germany and Italy, restrained only where the official church was still Catholic and under the Pope. Where the king could take over the church, as happened during the years covered in England and Denmark and Sweden, full totalitarianism was established. Thomas Cromwell, the minister who engineered England's break with Rome, kept a copy of The Prince by his bedside. It was a manuscript copy circulated before its publication in 1532. He had his grubby hands on it as far back as 1527. Of the three European nations in which the king seized control of the church during the first 20 years after Martin Luther's revolt, England was incomparably the most important. For Scandinavia would never be rich or strong or populous enough to be a lasting major influence on the future of Christendom. It seemed that England could not be in better hands at that stage. Its King Henry VIII was at that time, in 1517, 26 years old, devoutly and outspokenly Catholic, mentally and physically strong, happily married to Queen Isabel's daughter Catherine, who was devoted to him. Both king and queen were immensely popular. Though Catherine had lost several children, the year before she had finally given birth to a child who lived, Princess Mary. And though 6 years older than Henry, the queen was still young enough to bear more children. Cardinal Wolsey was unpopular and corrupt, but his worst enemies then and now admit the high quality of his statesmanship. Nor did he ever give any hint of doubt of the truths of the faith and the God-given authority of the Pope. As papal legate to England since 1518 and an unprecedented legate for life since 1524, he dominated the church in England as he dominated government policy. His great error was that, despite Luther, he took his ascendancy and the church's position in England too much for granted. For there was little heresy there. The Lollard following of Wycliffe had been almost extinguished. John Eck, visiting Bishop St. John Fisher of Rochester in England in 1525, told him that the whole time he was in England, he never once heard the name of Luther mentioned except in malediction. Not until after his death in 1546 would Luther and his followers become a major influence on religion in England. For through all his stormy and destructive later years, Henry VIII never accepted Luther's doctrine. The initiative for the English schism came not from Luther, but from a slim, young, black-haired girl named Anne Boleyn. Anne was just 10 years old in 1517. On her father's side, she was descended from the Butlers, Earls of Ormond, one of the richest families among the English overlords of plundered Ireland. On her mother's side, she was related to the great noble family of the Howards. She and her brothers and sisters were therefore entitled to a place at court. But though they claimed a distant kinship with King Edward I, who had died 200 years before, they were not considered of royal blood. Anne had an older sister, Mary, married to the son of a royal counsellor who caught Henry's roving eye in 1521. After the birth of Princess Mary in 1516, Catherine had another miscarriage. And then, late in 1518, her last child was born dead. No others were ever conceived. The next year, Henry took a mistress, Bessie Blount, who bore him a healthy son known as Henry Fitzroy. He was later ennobled as the Duke of Richmond before dying at age 17. Within 2 years, he had tired of Bessie and took up with Mary Boleyn before dropping her as well. Most modern medical authorities do not believe Henry ever had syphilis, as some non-specialists have suggested. The idea that Anne was Henry's own daughter, conceived in adultery with her mother, found in a book written by Nicholas Sanders, The Origins and Growth of Anglican Schism, written later in the century and still darkly hinted by Catholic historians as recently as the early 20th century, is improbable, almost to the point of impossibility. Not only is there no contemporary suggestion of any significant association between Henry and Anne's mother, but if Anne and Henry were Henry's daughter, she must have conceived in 1506, when Henry was just 15 and not even king at that time. For the prince at 15 to have committed adultery with a prominent noblewoman more than twice his age is exceedingly unlikely, to say the least. Meanwhile, young Anne, 15 years old, fell in love with Lord Henry Percy, the future Duke of Northumberland, who already had a more lucrative marriage planned for him. Cardinal Wolsey ordered young Percy and Anne to break up, and when they would not, brought Percy's father, the current Duke of Northumberland, down to London to threaten his son with disinheritance. Young Percy buckled. Young Anne did not. At 15, she first showed her vindictive spirit, saying if it ever lay in her power, she would do the cardinal as much displeasure. She did him more than that. 8 years later, she saw him dead. Despite his two major liaisons with other women and lesser affairs, Henry remained close to Catherine, whom he had only once truly loved, and who still loved him until 1525, when all intimate relations between them ceased. She was now 40 years old, and that age probably becoming too old to hope for any more children. The next year, Henry began his pursuit of Anne Boleyn. Anne was a woman of fierce pride and vaulting ambition, as her threat to the great Cardinal Wolsey at the age of 15 so clearly showed. Though familiar tales about the flaws in her appearance are vastly exaggerated, by the neutral testimony of the Venetian ambassador, she was not overtly beautiful, except for her striking black hair and eyes. But she was extraordinarily vivacious, and above all, knew how to excite and enamour the king by dancing just out of his reach. It is evident from the beginning that she had learned from her sister's experience and was resolved not to be only another trophy for the royal bedroom. She would be queen, and in the end, she was queen. The chronology leaves little doubt that Anne Boleyn demanded to be queen before Henry took the first step toward annulment of his marriage to Catherine. Anne returned to court after a three-year banishment because of the Percy affair at the end of 1525 or perhaps the beginning of 1526, just after Henry VIII's last period of intimacy with Catherine. Henry was pursuing her through 1526. She gave him a ring, which he wore regularly on his little finger. She flirted with the poet Thomas Wyatt to make him jealous. He appointed her brother George, to whom she was closest of anybody in her family, as his royal cupbearer on February the 26th. An undated letter from him to her beginning, "To my mistress," probably was written in this year during a period when Anne had left court to live for a few months in one of her father's country estates. But she would not accept the position of mistress. She insisted on marriage. By early 1527, he was writing to her in a different vein, promising her marriage. In a letter signed, "H seeks AB no other R." There is no doubt that Henry was also concerned about having a male heir, as he made clear on several occasions in 1525 before his affair with Anne began. The concern was understandable but misplaced, and by no means as self-evident at the time as has often been assumed since. After all, Henry could remember the great Queen Isabel. He had been 13 when she died, and was married to her daughter. No man in his senses could think that Isabel had not been able to rule her kingdom well, or that Spaniards were easier to govern than Englishmen. The oft-mentioned fact that England had no reigning queens since ill-fated Matilda in the 12th century surely had have carried little weight against the balance of Isabel's far more recent memory and record. Then there was Margaret, Charles V's regent in the Netherlands. All Europe knew her record and success. Though Henry's daughter Elizabeth was not nearly so great a ruler as legend would have it, she was a competent ruler. Only an exceptional king could have done better. Henry already had a daughter who would also prove to be a strong queen, however controversial. There was no real political need for him to devote most of his energies for the rest of his life to divorcing his wife and wrecking the church in England simply in order to obtain a son instead of a daughter for an heir. And he was quite intelligent enough to have seen that if his mind had been clear. But Anne Boleyn seized his concern for a male heir and added it to her armory in the coming struggle. History shows how ironically, for she also proved unable to bear him a son. Early in May 1527, a French embassy in England to negotiate a marriage between Princess Mary and one of the sons of King Francis I of France. On Sunday evening, the 5th, Henry gave a banquet and danced in honour of his French ambassadors. It began in the afternoon and continued well into the small hours of the morning. The guests of honour appeared at several of the dances in masks, dressed as Venetian noblemen. At the witching hour of midnight, Henry led Anne Boleyn out upon the dance floor, his first public recognition of her at a state occasion. Cardinal Wolsey was not there. That very night, 1,000 miles away, The mutineers of the Imperial Army were assembling their ladders from garage palings held together with withes for the capture and sack of Rome the following day. 2 days later, the French ambassador departed. The following day, May the 8th, Henry VIII called Cardinal Wolsey to meet with him to discuss his desire for an annulment. Though traditionally called the divorce, in terms of canon law, what Henry sought, and eventually by illicit processes obtained, was an annulment. No Christian in 1527 recognized any such thing as divorce. By church doctrine, from the beginning, marriage was indissoluble. Only if a supposed marriage could be found illicit, that is, flawed from the beginning, could it be declared null, thus annulled, and that is, never having existed. And therefore, Henry VIII wanted to speak to Cardinal Wolsey and have an annulment of his marriage to Catherine and done as speedily as possible. No one knows exactly what they said, though it appears that Henry had given Wolsey some indication of his intention a month or two before. The historian von Pastor says that Henry revealed his plans to Wolsey for the first time at this meeting. In April, Wolsey had sent a man to examine the aged Bishop Richard Fox of Winchester, who had opposed Henry's marriage to Catherine when it was first proposed after Prince Arthur's death, which suggests that Wolsey had already then begun preparation of his case. Nevertheless, what Henry did not say was anything about Anne Boleyn. Wolsey knew of his pursuit of her, but evidently presumed, like everyone else, that she was simply another royal mistress. It never occurred to him that Henry wanted to put Catherine away in order to marry Anne. Of the two stories circulated soon afterwards to explain Henry's purpose in seeking to annul his marriage, that his conscience was troubled by the prohibition against marriage to a brother's wife in the book of Leviticus, and that the French had expressed doubts about Princess Mary's legitimacy, the former was highly dubious and the latter unquestionably false. For the falsity of the story about the French doubts, a surprising number of historians, mostly Protestant, some secular, have taken at face value Henry's claim that genuine scruples of conscience were aroused in him by discovering or rethinking this passage in Leviticus, perhaps because he talked about it so much. In view of Henry's evident moral disintegration beginning at this point in his life, to attribute his unyielding determination in obtaining his annulment to a genuine concern about the validity of his marriage, which no one but he had ever questioned since it was solemnized 18 years before, is at best ludicrously naive and at worst pure bias. In the magisterial words of St. John Fisher to Henry, "Truly, truly, my sovereign lord and king, you may well and justly ought to make conscience of casting any scruple or doubt of this so clear and weighty a matter in bringing it by any means into question, and therefore my advice and counsel, you shall with all speed put all such thoughts out of your mind." Both were concocted either by Henry or by Wolsey, or both of them very possibly at this meeting. Whatever doubts Wolsey may have had or felt or expressed, this was precisely the kind of undertaking in which he excelled. He was in very good standing with Pope Clement VII, and as England's only cardinal, had spoken for England on all church matters throughout Henry VIII's reign. Popes had annulled royal marriages before on very dubious grounds. For example, Louis XII, the predecessor of Francis I on the throne of France, had received such an annulment in quite recent memory. Although Pope Julius II had granted a dispensation for Henry's marriage to Catherine precisely to overcome the impediment created by her previous brief marriage to his brother Arthur, some reason could probably be found to override it. Pope Clement VII's record to date had hardly given him the image of a stern, unbending enforcer of moral right. Wolsey could now examine the glittering prospect of marriage into the French royal family, anchoring his pro-French foreign policy not through Princess Mary, but through the king himself. So with this very, very important time in English history unfolding in front of us, we'll draw today's show to a close. Let's do so with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I hope you join us again next week, or come along to St. Anne's for Sunday Mass at either 7 a.m. or 9:30, and may God keep you holy throughout this weekend. God bless.
Join Father Sumich with Catholic Opinion next week at the